So we're just going to get that a short little PowerPoint up just so I can introduce the series to you. And I don't know how clear that is, but you'll see that it is the North Bondi Surf Life Saving Club. They and the Canadian Navy both have the motto, Ready, Are Ready. And they're both organizations which are very purposeful, they're purpose-driven. They're organizations with a mission, a very clear mission. And just to show you this, what we found about Ready, Are Ready is that both the Navy and, in this case, the Life Saving Club are their mottos, to always be ready when they are needed in their mission. And so if we can just go to the next slide. It just says there that the North Bondi Surf Life Saving Club is a foundation member of the Surf Life Saving Movement in Australia. It was founded in 1907 by a group of concerned locals and has a proud history of no lives being lost while its members have patrolled. If you go to the next slide. And so it says the Surf Life Saving Movement is largely a volunteer organization that is run and staffed almost exclusively by volunteers, with the exception of a small number of paid full-time staff. And next slide. And the next one. It's them saving lives. And they have a commitment to children. Has anyone noticed there the colors of the Bondi North Life Saving Club? It's the same colors as who? As Crossways Church. Alright, and they're a life-saving club, but I think it's quite cool that, and I guess it's a metaphor for what we are called to. You see, Jesus doesn't call us to private faith. He calls us to public faith. And he calls us into collaborative ministry, collaborative mission. And so like this life-saving club, which is a mission of no lives lost, we should have a mission of no lives lost. As much as we can reach out, we need to be reaching out. When Jesus came at the beginning of his ministry, what did he say at that first moment when he called his disciples? What did he say to them? Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. He didn't say, follow me and I'll give you salvation. Salvation didn't even come into the conversation. It was like, follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. Which says something about our faith. It says that our call into faith, and our call is not just into this personal faith, it's called calling into ministry. It's a calling into ministry. And when he left the earth, what did he say to his followers then? Now you go and be my witnesses to Jerusalem, Samaria, and to the ends of the world. And so I need to, this series is really going to be us looking into this call, because it's so central to our faith. It's so central. We cannot call ourselves, I'm sorry, this is offensive, you cannot call yourself a Christian if you think you have a private faith. You can't. Because that's not what we call to. We actually call to follow Jesus and be witnesses and fishers of men. Alright, for whatever that looks like for you. And this is the exciting thing, church, as we go through this series. And I really want you to attend every service you can. And if you can't attend a service, please download the podcast as you become committed to this call, as you get empowered into this calling. The exciting thing is this, is when we partner with God, when we decide that we're going to pick up His yoke and not carry our yoke, when we're going to pick up His yoke, what's going to be amazing is you're going to see God do amazing things. You're going to see Him do amazing things in you, personally, and in this church. So won't you follow me, not me, Jesus. Won't you follow Jesus? Pick up His cross and follow Him. And find out, what is my personal mission? What is the mission that God has put on my life? What has He called me to do? And so today's sermon is the first of the series, looking into the personal and corporate mission that we call to. And I've called it the man or woman who God uses. The man or woman who God uses. Okay, we're not going to have any more slides, but if you can turn with me now to Nehemiah, because that is our main text. So we're in Nehemiah and we're going to read chapter 1 and then most of chapter 2. So it's quite a bit of reading. It's a really cool story. So Nehemiah, Old Testament, just after Ezra. It's before the Psalms. Okay, Nehemiah chapter 1. Before Job. Alright. Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the Lord, before the God of heaven. And I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes be open to hear the prayer of your servant. And I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you, and you have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and your strong hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name. And give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Now I was the cupbearer of the king. Chapter 2. In the month of Nisan, the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in this presence, and the king said to me, why is your face sad, seeing that you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of the heart. Then I was very much afraid, and I said to the king, let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad, when the city, the place of my father's graves, lie in ruins, and its gates have been destroyed by fire? Then the king said to me, what are you requesting? So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it. And the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, how long will you be gone, and when will you return? So it pleased the king to send me when I had given him a time. And he said to the king, if it pleases the king, let letters be given to me, to the governors of the province beyond the river, that they may let me pass through until I come to Judah. And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress of the temple, and for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall occupy. And the king granted me what I asked, for the good hand of the Lord was upon me. Then I came to the governors of the province beyond the river, and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent with me officers of the army and horsemen. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant heard this, it displeased them greatly, and someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel. So I went to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. Then I arose in the night with a few men with me, and I told no one that my God had put into my heart to do for Jerusalem. We're going to just go down to verse 17. So he goes through he basically goes around the town, Jerusalem, checking the walls out. In verse 17 it says, then I said to them, these are all the nobles and all the people and all those Israelites who were there. He gathered them all together and he said to them, you see the trouble we are in. How Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. Come, let us build a wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer suffer derision. And I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good, and also the words that the king had spoken to me. And they said, let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for the good work. But then Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant and Geshem the Arab heard it. They jeered at us and despised us and said, what is this thing that you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king? Then I replied to them, the God of heaven will make us prosper, and we his servants will arise and build. But you have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem. Amen. Amen. So, the story of Nehemiah. Let's give it some context before we start. So the context of the book is that some 150 years before this point, Jerusalem had been destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar II. In fact, Israel had been in a steady decline after a series of kings who were not after God's heart, but very much after their own heart. And so they were in moral decay, starting from Solomon to Jeroboam to Rehoboam. Particularly those three kings, we see the moral decline of Israel, and to the point where, and you'll see this in any country, in any nation, right? If you're seeing moral rot in a country, moral decline in a country, it's when the leaders do not have a heart after God's own heart, when the leaders themselves are corrupt or self-absorbed or self-centered, and so. 150 years before this point, Jerusalem is overrun by Nebuchadnezzar. And basically he destroys the city. He puts it into utter ruin, knocking down the walls, the temple, everything. And with it he takes about a quarter of the whole nation with him into exile to Babylon. He takes all the nobles and all the most educated of the nation into Babylon with him. And about 50 years later, we then see the rise of the Persian Empire. And the Persians then conquer the Babylonians, and with it in power is King Cyrus. You might have heard of him before when you read the Old Testament. And God actually uses King Cyrus to bring favor back on the nation of Israel. And whilst they are exiled for a while, and their country is in absolute ruin, God's faithfulness still prevails. And so he uses Cyrus to start the process, not only of sending exiles back to Jerusalem, but also rebuilding Jerusalem itself. And it's at that time, about 100 years before Nebuchadnezzar's time, about 100 years and up into the, not Nebuchadnezzar, sorry, Nehemiah, about 100 years, so about 530 BC, from about that point, we start to see these exiles returning in groups, in smaller batches, and they start coming back. And there are three leaders in this period, in this 100-year period, which God raises up. Zerubbabel, okay, Zerubbabel is the first one, and he comes back with God's favor and the favor of King Cyrus, and he rebuilds the temple. And then we get Ezra, who comes back, and he reinstitutes the Torah and the law to the community, and he pulls the community together. So he reestablishes the community of Israel around the Torah and around their identity as a nation. So that's rebuilt, their firm foundation, temple, word. And then lastly, we see Nehemiah, 440 years before Jesus is born. And Nehemiah comes back with a favor of Artaxerxes. He comes back with his favor, as was read, and he has on his heart to rebuild the walls, and so he comes back to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, and so we see this. Now, we're not doing a study on Ezra and Nehemiah, but just to digress for a second is to say to you that they are very odd stories. They're very odd. They're very odd because they don't necessarily align with the grace, the golden grace thread of the Bible. They are fantastic in reestablishing the Israelite nation. But you find at the end of each of those stories, at the end of the stories of each of those leaders, we see the people come together, but then we see the people fall away. We see the people come together and we see the people fall away. And so it is almost like in each of those, it's a snapshot of God rebuilding, of us rebuilding, but without a change of heart. And if there's not a change of heart, then it doesn't last very long. It doesn't last very long. And so what it's really pointing to at the end of the day, what Nehemiah is pointing to, what Ezra is pointing to, what Zerubbabel is pointing to, they're pointing to Jesus. They're pointing to Jesus. Because our best efforts to rebuild outside of Jesus is worthless. It's pointless. I had a discussion with somebody the other day. There's a very smart man. Maybe I won't mention him, but he's a very famous man in Pietermaritzburg. And you might know him if I mention what he lectures. He lectures ethics in Pietermaritzburg. Okay? And he made a big deal in song and dance about ethics in the 90s especially, and early 2000s. And how ethics needed to be essential in our teachings at tertiary level and at secondary level of education. And the problem with this is that actually your ethics stand for nothing at the end of the day if there's not a change of heart, because you can't teach people to be good people. We are fallen in nature. We are fallen in nature. Which leads me to introduce where we're going with this, is that we are called to be wall builders and wall repairers in our society today. That's what we're called to be. We're called to be salt and light. As I said to you before, you're not called to have a private faith. You're called to have a public faith. A public faith that changes the course of history. Christians change the course of history. And you're a history changer. You're a history maker, regardless of who you are. Regardless of who you are in your station in life, you're a history changer. You're a history maker through the power of Jesus. A very famous social commentator called Malcolm Muggeridge, who became a Christian in sort of, I think it was more of his latter years, in 1969. He became he's a very, very famous journalist, very famous author, and hugely talented, but totally despaired after having become a Christian at the state of the human race, and particularly Western human race. And he writes this. So the final conclusion would surely be that whereas other civilizations have been brought down by attacks of barbarians from without, ours had the unique distinction of training its own destroyers at its own educational institutions and then providing them with the facilities for propagating their destructive ideology far and wide, all at the public expense. Thus did Western man decide to abolish himself, creating his own boredom out of his own affluence, his own vulnerability out of his own strength, his own impotence out of his own erotomania. Himself blowing the trumpet that brought the walls of his own city tumbling down, and having convinced himself that he was too numerous, labored with pull and scalpel and syringe to make himself fewer. Until at last, having educated himself into imbecility and populated and dragged himself into stupefaction, he kneeled over a weary, battered old brontosaurus and became extinct. Pretty hectic, eh? Pretty hectic. Col Henry, widely regarded as the father of a modern evangelism, an amazing man who's impacted evangelism throughout the world, said this about the role of biblical truth in a society that has gone mad. He said, "Biblical truth, transcultural as it is, has an indispensable message for contemporary culture. It addresses modern learning, ethics, economic and political concerns, and all the idolatries of our polytheistic society. It proclaims the gospel to a generation that is intellectually uncapped, morally unzippered, and volatility uncurbed. These who consider the latest fads permanently will, of course, dismiss the Christian message as the last hurrah of an antiquated outlook. They reveal their sickness of soul by derogating terms like morality, piety, family, work, patriotism, born again, evangelical, theology. Christianity they dismiss as a kind of middle class hedonism, declaring it intellectually inadmissible. They meanwhile espouse a life that neither reason nor spirit nor conscience can condone or support. Repression of sensuality and self-gratification they call psychotically abnormal. subordination of the flesh they leave to medieval monks or consigned to the future resurrection, affirming sexual pleasure to be the supreme good of a life of unending revelry. They waste away into ethical ghosts and skeletons. Pretty deep, huh? Pretty deep. But that's what we step into. That's what we call to step into. And when you look at the Nehemiah story, it's a great metaphor for where we are today. The walls of society are down. The walls of our churches are down. And we need to, we are called into this space. We are called to make a difference. We are called to bring people who are drowning, lifesavers, and bring them to shore. To bring them to hope and to bring them to Jesus. That is our calling today. And so, the Nehemiah story is an exciting one for us to consider, as Nehemiah sets a great example for us as to the types of people, the characteristics of the people that God uses to bring and rebuild the walls. And there are just 4 points that I'm going to speak through. And they're on the acronym GOOD. So G is the first letter, O-O-D. G standing for godly. People who are godly. O for ordinary. People who are ordinary. O for obedience. And D for devoted. So we're going to go through those 4 points. So we see at the very beginning of the story, right? Okay, so Nehemiah, he's there. His brother comes in with this news. And the news is of the destruction of well, not the destruction, but that the state of Jerusalem is in utter disrepair. And not only disrepair, but it is to the derision of the people. They're in disgrace and they're under threat. And so what is Nehemiah's response? What is Nehemiah's response at this stage? Can anyone remember? He basically just breaks down. He totally breaks down. He totally breaks down. Why would Nehemiah take this so seriously? He's living a quite a good life, actually, in Babylon, right? He's okay. There's no war there. He's fine, actually. So why is he worrying about Jerusalem? Why is he worrying about the state of the walls in Jerusalem? And it's for this reason. You see, Nehemiah was a godly man. And Jerusalem was a symbol to the Jews, wherever they might have been. If they were even in their exile, it was a symbol of God's presence with them. Where the temple was a symbol of God's presence. And so for the walls to be down was a total disgrace. A total disgrace for him. And it wasn't just a disgrace for him and the people of Israel, but it was for God it was a disgrace. And so when he gets this news, he's totally shattered. He's totally shattered. He's shattered because of the state of the place, but he's also shattered for the state of the people. And we need to be godly people like that. As you bring your proximity and you get closer to God, God is going to change your heart. Open the eyes of my heart, God. Break my heart for what breaks yours. Have you heard that? Do you remember that from the song? Break my heart for what breaks yours. You will not be unchanged if you tap into God. If you come close to God, you will not go without seeing what breaks God's heart. You will not go without seeing it. Nehemiah was a person who loved God. And because he loved God, his heart broke for the things of God. And for the things of God, that means also his people. Is your heart breaking for the people of God? Do you see what is happening in the world? And does it break your heart? Does it break your heart? Does it break your heart to see poverty? Does it break your heart to see people suffering? Because our hearts should be breaking for those things. And there are many things wrong with the world. So don't get me wrong. I mean, there's so many things. We could actually end up in a terrible heap if we're just bawling for every single thing. But let me tell you that God will put something specific on your heart that will break your heart. And you might see it, and I might see it, and I might be moved, but I might not be moved that much, right? But you might see it, and God just breaks your heart for it. He breaks your heart. We need to have that. You need to have your personal calling. God has got a personal calling for you. Harvey is Harvey. He's got all the gifts that God has given him for a specific purpose. His experience in life has been for a specific purpose. Was it just so that he can have a private faith? No. Harvey's got a calling on his life. All of you have a calling on your lives. What is your personal calling? Until you find that personal calling, all you're going to be doing is you're going to be a cupbearer or you're going to be a brick maker. That's all. You're not just a cupbearer. You are called by God to be a fisher of men. That might not be an evangelist standing in front and proclaiming the gospel. It might be somebody who's a carer. It might be somebody who goes to prisons. It might be somebody who looks after the elderly. It might be somebody who does children's ministry. Whatever it might be, you're called to be someone of impact for Jesus. What is your personal calling? If you're sitting here and you don't know what that is, then you need to pray to God. You need to get close to God. Because the closer you get to God, the more he's going to reveal, this is what I'm asking you to do. This is what I'm asking you to do. And so, what I'm asking you this morning is draw close to God. Find out what your personal calling is. Because in that, you're going to find the blessing and favor of God. The second thing is that God calls ordinary people. Ordinary people. Like I said, Nehemiah was just a cupbearer. And it was probably quite a high station, okay, in the official's court. Right, he got to be with the king quite a lot. So it wasn't just for any oak, right? Okay, it was probably somebody he really trusted, right? He proved it. I don't think you can get life insurance for the cupbearer, right? Okay, because the cupbearer used to have to take the wine and taste it before the king drank it in case it was poisoned. Right, so no life insurance for that. Okay. Alright, it's like being a skydive instructor. I don't think you can get life insurance for that. So, he's just a cupbearer. He's not a king. He's not a prince. He's just an oak. He's working in the court for the king. That's all. And I need to say something to you. Is that don't underestimate what God can do through you. In the station that you're at, don't despise your station. Don't despise your talent. Don't despise your age, don't despise your ability, and don't underestimate it, because God can do great things for you. If I'm not mistaken, Charles Wesley, one of the greatest hymn writers of all time, I think he wrote something like over 9,000 hymns in his life. Can you believe it? Founder of the Methodist Church with his brother John Wesley, was brought to the Lord through the maid in the house. One person changing another person who changed the course of history. Amazing. Isn't that amazing? Don't despise your place in this world. Don't think I'm not good enough. Don't do that. Because God can use you where you're at. There's a guy whose name was Tory Johnson. Tory Johnson was a founder of Youth for Christ. And Tory Johnson was one day, he was invited to a youth rally in America at a high school. They invited him to come to the rally. And he couldn't make it for whatever reason. So he contacted them and said, listen, I can't make it, but I'm going to send you this other young guy. He's like up and coming guy, just a youngster, you don't know him. Why don't you just accept him? They got back to him and said, listen, if you're not coming, we're cancelling it. He said, take this oak. His name is Billy Graham. Take him. No one knows him. They're like, we don't want this oak. He said, take him. Take him. He's got what it takes. Billy Graham goes to the conference or the rally, the youth rally, evangelism. He does this thing. He goes back and Tory Johnson asks him, hey, Billy Graham, how did it go, Billy? But he said, not so great, sir. He said, well, what happened? He said, only one person responded. He said, really, did you take down the name of the guy? He said, yeah, I took down the name of the guy to contact him and, you know, pray for him. He said, well, who was it? He says, Warren Wiersbe. Now, Warren Wiersbe is one of the most famous theologians in our modern time. He's written countless and countless books. He was the pastor of Moody Church. And he himself, being one of the most influential, has changed the course of history. One person, and look at what happened. And Billy Graham went on, and we know what happened with Billy through his faithfulness. Funny story is that one day a reporter said to Billy Graham, Billy Graham, I've heard so many more better preachers than you. can you tell me, why do you think God actually uses you? And he said, with a wry smile and humility, he said, I have no idea, but it's the first question I want to ask when I get to heaven. Humble. Totally humble. Unassuming. And realizing that it's not him who actually does the work. It's God that does the work through us. Don't despise where you're at. In this church, I just want to say to you, if you're old, I don't know, I'm not pointing at anyone. If you're an older person here, there's been a prophecy over you, people, that you are going to change things, that you are going to do great things. And if you're young, okay, that there's been a prophecy over our young people. And I wonder why that is. I think it's because some of us middle ages are so busy and so stressed out that actually we don't have the time and we don't have the energy. And maybe the older people have a little bit more time and the younger people have all the energy, and you're the best combination to do what God wants. And so he's prophesied over this church that the old and the young are going to make the biggest difference in this place. And I say amen to that. So don't consider your age as something that is a hindrance to you finding your personal ministry and making a big difference in the world today. I want to say two more things about Nehemiah, about being ordinary. This guy's an amazing guy. I want you to consider for the moment, like, he's in the king's court, right? And I want to just imagine how much he learnt in the presence of the king. You wonder how he got around to asking for all those favors from the king and asking for exactly those things that he needed. How did he get that wisdom? How did he know to ask for the letter to go through? How did he even know it was needed in the first place? How did he know that? How did he know to ask that the king's woodcutter would cut the wood for these things? How do you think he knew? Want to venture a guess? God told him, but also through years and years of being in the king's presence, not considering his station lowly, but taking it as, actually, I can learn from where I'm at. You are at the right place now, church. Wherever you are and whatever you're doing, you're in the right place. And the experiences you're gaining is not for nothing. The experiences you're gaining now are for the calling that God has given you. So it doesn't matter if you're a teacher, then maybe God is, you know, that's great. Use the opportunity. Don't think I'm just a teacher. I'm learning something that God is going to use in the ministry that he's got for me. Right? The second and last thing I want to say about him being ordinary is just how faithful this guy was. When he asked the king, yes, then it was preempted with prayer. But when he asked the king for these favors, what did the king do? He said, go for it. Why did he have such favor? Why did he have such favor? Because of the person he was. For God, yes, definitely, number one. But two, from faithfully acting out his faith for years and years and years. Clearly the king thought, this guy is awesome. I'm going to bless this guy because of his years of service, his years of faithfulness, his years of trustworthiness. Are you that in your work situation? If you have a boss, right? Not all of you have bosses. If you have a boss, your boss should totally trust you as a Christian. He should, in fact, he should be able to go on more holidays because you're there. He should be like, I don't need to, like Joseph. Like Joseph. Joseph was like, wherever Joseph went, because he was a godly person and God favored him, and because of his humility and not wanting to get ahead of himself and think, hey, I need to be the king, serve, 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 faithful, 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 trustworthy, trustworthy, trustworthy. What happens? Gets to Potiphar. Potiphar says, dude, you just run this. I'm going fishing. You know? He might not have said that exactly. But, you know what I mean? And then what happens? He gets to the jail. What happens to Joseph in jail? The officer in charge of the jail says, Butch, you're amazing. You're so trustworthy, faithful. Can you run the jail for me? The prisoner running the jail. And then he gets to his next station. He becomes under the Pharaoh. What does the Pharaoh say? Butch, just run the country. And if we want to run countries one day, if we want to do great things one day, it starts in the lowest place, the slave, Joseph the slave, being faithful and honorable and actually honoring his boss, honoring as a servant, as a slave, like doing all the work, working hard, being faithful, being trustworthy. We need to be those people in the workplace. We need to be those people. All right. The last two. God uses the godly, number one, the ordinary, number two, the obedient, number three. Obedience is simply this. It's prayer and action. If you want to be an obedient person, then it's prayer and action in that order. You cannot have action without covering it with prayer. What did Nehemiah do? Every time he wanted to move on his vision, at the vision God gave him, what did he do? He prayed. He said, God, give me favor with this guy. And then he goes to the king. And he's a little bit upset. And the king sees it. Okay, it's a God thing, right? And so the king says, why are you upset? He says, it's because of the nation of Israel, my people. They're suffering. So the king says, well, what do you want? What do you want? What are you requesting? What does Nehemiah do? Does he just say, I need this? He prays. In verse 11, I think it is. He prays. Or verse 4. He prays. He prays to God silently. Do that. If you're wanting to see God move, stop and pray and then act. Stop and pray and then act. It also, obedience is not only prayer. So if you're a prayerful person, well done. Okay? But you're not being obedient. If you don't go, then go and act. And prayer and obedience is also not just action. Because then it's only about yourself. Real obedience is submitting to God through prayer, giving it to Him, and then acting on His behalf. And we need to make sure that we are obedient people. Are you praying? And are you a person of action? Find out what that calling is. Pray into it. And then be a person of action. My last point is this. Is that Nehemiah was devoted. Nehemiah was devoted. I want to read you another quote. This quote is from Richard Ellsworth Day. It's from his book, Filled with the Spirit. It would be no surprise if a study of secret causes were undertaken to find that every golden era in human history precedes, form the devotion and passion of one single individual. There are no bona fide mass movements. It just looks that way. At the center column, there's always one man who knows God and knows where he is going. At the center column is one man and knows where he is going. So the center of every mass movement is a person who knows God and knows where God is going. Nehemiah was devoted to God. Devoted to God. But he was devoted to his people. I want you to consider for a moment that Nehemiah didn't go to Jerusalem and say, I'm doing this on my own. He went, and after he inspected the walls, what did he do? He called the people together, and he said, this is where we are. Let's move from here. Let's make a change. Let's do something different. Let's rebuild the walls. He was devoted to God, and he was devoted to his people. And what happened after that? At the very end of that scripture, in verse 20, we see something happen. We see that opposition arises, right? And they want to actually oppose it. They want to come against it. I want you to consider for a second. What if Nehemiah had gone there and said, this is my thing. I'm doing this on my own. I'm a lone ranger. What do you think would have happened when the opposition arose? He probably would have been overcome, right? This is Nehemiah's response to Tobias and Sanballat, whatever their names were. Then I replied to them, the God of heaven will make us prosper. Us, not me. Us prosper. And we, his servants, we, not me, we, his servants, will arise and build. We, not I. But you have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem. And church, I want to say to you, we, as Crossroads Church, we're devoted to Jesus individually, and we need to be devoted to each other, and we will go out and make a difference. And we will rebuild the walls of this community. Because this community needs us. And the devil has no foothold in Hilton. There's no foothold in our areas of influence. No foothold. Because we can do it together. And any opposition that arises against us, because we're united and because we're working together, we're going to bring change. We're going to rebuild the walls of society together. Let us be devoted, people of devotion. Devotion to Crossroads. I want to say to you on that last point, and I'm closing on, is that, and as Richard Ellsworth Day quote goes, is that if God is putting something on your heart, you need to listen. Okay? You need to listen And you need to act. You need to pray and you need to act. And all of Crossroads will get behind you. Alright. Each of you has a personal mission. Each of you has a calling. And your calling is individual within the community. So if somebody here said, I want to do this, and we prayed into it, we'd all get behind you and we'd go ahead and do it. Are you a Nehemiah today? God is calling you to be a Nehemiah. God is calling you to stand up and make a difference. We're very blessed that today we're going to be having 6 Nehemiahs coming to the front, and we're going to ordain them now. Amen. Amen. All right. All right, could I ask the deacons to come forward? So it's Daniel and Nancy, Carl and Haley.